So good this evening to have the opportunity again to share the Word of God with you. I need to begin with a word of thanks here this evening, not only from my own heart, but on behalf of my wife, my mother, my mother-in-law. It's been a great week for us. Your kindnesses have been so apparent in so many ways. Fellowship here is certainly great, and we really have enjoyed it so very, very much. It's always good to minister the Word of God to those who appreciate it. This has been a particularly good week in that sense from my perspective. It's a delight to minister to you folks. Your appetite for the things of God and the dynamic of the Spirit of God in your lives has been a tremendous encouragement to me. I have learned from you, and I trust that you've learned something this week too. You've been most gracious. You know, we can't pack you all up and take you to the classroom at Emmaus, but I've sort of sneaked you into a little bit of the classroom here. It hasn't been fancy preaching, but I hope the content of the Word of God has been a blessing to you. And I trust that the things we've considered together will make a difference in your lives. I know that it'll make a difference in my life, having been here and having interacted with many of you, and we certainly are grateful for the privilege of being here and for the way your lives have touched ours and the ministry of the Lord to us through you. Keep it up. Keep it up. I'd like also this evening to take occasion to mention a couple of more books. I love to peddle books. We've already talked earlier in the week about a volume or two by Charles Ryrie, but I'd like to mention one that is in your bookstore here. Ryrie's work, Dispensationalism Today. One of the distinctives of the Assemblies of God's People is this, that we have approached the Word of God in a literal, grammatical, historical approach, and when you do that, you end up being what theologians call dispensational in your position. And I find a lot of people that are almost afraid of the Word, almost a little embarrassed to admit that they are dispensational, if they even want to use the word at all. It is a very good word. It is, in fact, a biblical term. And I would like to suggest that if it's been a while since you've done much reading on this subject, that you take this excellent work by Ryrie, Dispensationalism Today, and work carefully and prayerfully through it. It's not Saturday night reading. It's not like reading a novel. It is a little heavy. There are a lot of scripture references to look up and search, but I would highly recommend this as a very fine work on this important issue that really points out a distinctive of our position and our understanding of the Scriptures, Dispensationalism Today. There are a couple of copies only, so you better move fast and snap them up quickly. I'll try to get back early so that I can have both of them in there when you get out. Another one I'd like to suggest is quite different. This is a very small, inexpensive little booklet. And it's unique. The title of it is For Those Who Hurt. The author is Chuck Swindoll, a man who has a very, very excellent devotional ministry and expository ministry in our day, a man who has a good way with words, has an insight into the Scriptures, and this is a unique thing. You will find this almost as much like a greeting card, in a sense, as you will a book to read. Oh, it has written content, to be sure, but it also has some very beautiful pictures included in it. It's not heavy reading. It is devotional reading. It's the kind of thing that you would give to someone who is hurting. Hurting physically, maybe recovering from surgery or suffering an illness. Maybe they've suffered the loss of a loved one and they're hurting through loneliness and grief. Maybe there's been a family crisis that has left them weeping on their knees and hurting. Whatever it may be, here is a brief, biblically oriented, devotional work for people who are hurting. And I'd suggest you pick up one or more copies. Read through it yourself and let the ministry of the Spirit of God do you good first, and then keep it handy so that when friends of yours are hurting, give them a copy. It's the kind of thing that may be a real blessing to people who are in the nighttime experiences of life. I would really highly recommend that you read through Chuck Swindoll's For Those Who Hurt. And then, a very fine volume. You know, we have talked this week from time to time about portions of Scripture from the Upper Room Discourse. That significant ministry of our Lord Jesus to his disciples the night in which he was betrayed. Our brother T. Ernest Wilson calls this the farewell ministry of Christ, a work on the Upper Room Discourse. I would highly recommend this to you, because not only does the Upper Room Discourse contain ministry on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which we have been looking at it from time to time this week, but a lot of other important things for the Lord's people. If you do not have this work in your library is not as complete as it should be. I would recommend this to you, and particularly because the author is here, and I'm committing him to do this, I haven't talked to him about this, I think he would even autograph your copy for you if you buy one. So let me recommend that you consider not only the doctrine of the Spirit of God that we have touched on from the Upper Room Discourse, but broader perspectives of that significant portion of Scripture, the farewell ministry of Christ by our brother Wilson. Get a copy and then sort of twist his arm gently to autograph it for you. Okay? Now we need to do a couple of other things this evening before we get into the subject at hand, believe it or not. Sort of clean up tonight, you see, at the conclusion of our week. And the first of these is to comment, since several brought this up in conversation after the meeting last night, to comment on that which we sort of gave too little attention to because it came at the end of our time and really deserves a lot more attention. We were talking last night about the spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. And we were looking at the passages which actually say, this is the sacrifice to be offered to God. And remember, there may be many things that we might decide are sacrifices, but those that we can be sure God wants are those that he tells us about in his word. We don't want to be like Cain, who took it upon himself to decide what he offered to God and ended up being rejected. If you want to be sure that a sacrifice is acceptable to God, get into his word and find out what he actually tells us are the sacrifices that are acceptable to him. Now, we were looking at those last night, but we didn't deal very much with that important issue that the sacrifices that we render are eventually and primarily and ultimately to the glory of God. You know, folks, the fact of the matter is that the whole of the revelation, theologians say, is doxological. Sounds a little impressive, doesn't it? It's a very specific way of saying that everything that God does and everything that God has ordained and everything that we do that is pleasing to him is ultimately to his glory. It is the highest motive in the universe. It is the ultimate goal of all good things in the universe. In fact, it is the chief end of man to glorify God and then to enjoy him forever. And so we're not surprised that, as we read in the New Testament passages before us last night, that the sacrificial ministry of New Testament priests, the offerings that we present, are ultimately to the glory of God. And it's interesting how this works out in some very practical ways. Let me give you one illustration that's rather fresh in my mind, because it came out of a conversation that I had with a student at Emmaus just a couple of weeks ago. There are times when the needs at the college are such that we feel urgently necessary to share those with our students, and we just take time from studies and everything else and set aside time to pray about the financial needs of the college. We don't beat drums, but we pray. And I recall a student coming up a couple of weeks ago after one such meeting that we had, a special prayer meeting, and that student said, "You know, Mr. Smith, it's been a thrilling morning. A thrilling morning." He said, "You know, my brother came to Emmaus a few years ago, and one of the highlights of his whole time at Emmaus started in a prayer meeting like this." He said, "Back then there was a special time of prayer called about the financial needs of the college." And he said, "It was only 2 weeks later that I remembered," when he said that, because I remembered the same thing. He said, "It was only 2 weeks later that you got up and told the student body that God had wonderfully worked and moved upon the hearts of his stewards, and that the deficit was cleared up and we were on target again, financially, budget-wise. And he said, you know, my brother was so thrilled. And he came home praising God for what God had done in answer to prayer. And he said he told us that it was the best thing that happened to him during his time at Emmaus. And he said, you know, when I came here, I wondered if maybe, while I'm a student, that might happen. And he said, now, you've asked us all to pray. He said, I'm eagerly waiting for the day when we can praise God for the answer. Now, that's a very simple, a very personal illustration of how the exercise of priesthood on the part of God's people can lead to the glory of God. In fact, it all should lead to the glory of God, regardless of what expression of our priesthood. We need to always keep in focus. The bottom line of it all is the glory of God, whether it is our personal salvation or whether it is even the judgment of the lost in eternity. In the final analysis, even though we may not understand how, the final analysis is the bottom line of all of reality and all of history, is the glory of God. There is no higher motive. There is no greater end result that we could desire. And so that is why the scriptures teach us, the people of God, that whatever we do it all to the glory of God. And that certainly includes the exercise of our priesthood. One other thought, and this comes from a question that one of you dear folks gave me in writing. You know, it's marvelous when people have enough spiritual initiative to generate hard questions in their minds. As a neophyte teacher, I used to be afraid that somebody was going to ask a question I couldn't answer. Well, I've been in the classroom long enough to know that that inevitably is going to happen. I am not omniscient. And I've learned an awful lot from the questions my students asked that I could not answer and had to go scrambling to find an answer. And I've learned not to be ashamed to say, well, I don't know, but we'll find out. Let's get to work on it. A question came, a good one, a tough one. And this question really had to do with a statement I made about the nature of man. And this dear friend said, I wonder, as I have been thinking over the subject, if in the final analysis, one of the most important, or I believe she put it, one of the most essential ways in which, or significant ways in which man is created in the image and likeness of God, is that God has created, in creating man, an eternal being. And of course, in creating an eternal being, he will never destroy or he will never annihilate such a being. Is that a valid way to think? Well, my response is yes and no. In the first place, to be very careful theologically, only God is eternal. Only God is eternal. Now, God has created us, and he has created us as personal beings, and he will never annihilate us. As it's often said, God created man and gave him a never-dying soul. Now, that is a valid way to express the fact that when you and I came into existence in birth as human beings, we as human beings have a never-dying soul. And whether in eternal life through Christ, in the glory, or in eternal death separated from God in the lake of fire, man has a never-dying soul. However, it is not really technically correct to say that man is eternal. Only God is eternal. In fact, eternity is the mode of God's existence, and time is the mode of our existence. That is why we cannot really define time. No one can. We cannot even define our own mode of existence. And we certainly cannot define eternity. Now, we try. And we think in terms of endless duration of time, but eternity is distinct from time. And our minds can't handle that, really. Only God is eternal in the sense that he always existed, and he always will exist. That is not true of man. We had a point of beginning. beautifully stated in John chapter 1, where John says of John the Baptist, there became a man sent from God. That's a literal translation. And his name was John. There became a man. There was a point in time in which John the Baptist became Genomos, the Greek verb. But later on, John says of Christ, the Word became flesh. Now, that's totally different. Of John the Baptist, the Scriptures merely said he became. But of Christ, it is said, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. That could not be said of any of us. The best that could be said of us is it said of John the Baptist. At some point in time, you became. We are unlike God in many, many, many ways. And one of those ways is that only God is truly eternal. Now, having become, having received our existence, now we have a never-dying soul. And we will be in the eternity with Him by His grace. But it is not technically correct to say that man is eternal. Only God is eternal. Only He always existed. Now, it is also true, however, that in creating personal beings, the Scriptures make it clear that God will not annihilate His personal creation. And so we rest in that glorious fact that we have a never-dying soul, and we rest in the glorious reality that having come into salvation through His grace, His great power through Christ, that not only do we have a never-dying soul, but that we will be in His presence in eternity forever and forever and forever. To think that God would ever share His mode of existence with us is awesome. But we will never be deity. It will never be said of us, we always existed. Only God is eternal. But it is also true, to get back to the question, that the fact that God created us as personal beings is one of those significant factors in the whole study of the image and likeness of God. God is a personal being. He has personality. And when He created man, He created us as personal beings. We have personality. And that is one of the significant dimensions of image and likeness of God. Okay? Heavy theology lesson for tonight, right? Ponder that. Ponder that. Now this evening, let's take time to read again in Hebrews chapter 5. These opening verses again speak to us of priesthood, some important dimensions of priesthood. And while the reflection is on the Old Testament priesthood, the statement comes in the New Testament, and as we have seen, gives us very important ingredients of human priesthood. Of course, in contrast to the marvelous perfection of the priesthood of Christ, who is not merely a human being, but who is the Christ of God. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, that is his weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. I will end our reading there and trust that God will bless it to us. Now let's take just a few minutes to summarize New Testament priesthood. We've looked at a broader perspective. We did a summary of priesthood through the Scriptures, beginning with Abel and his sacrifice, which was acceptable to God. But we've been particularly interested in the teaching of the Scripture regarding New Testament priesthood, because that is where we find our responsibilities and privileges as New Testament priests. And we have looked at some of the similarities of priesthood, because in any period of time, as the scriptures reveal it, through all of human history, God has always had a functioning priesthood, as we saw it even prior to the giving of the law, even prior to the Aaronic priesthood. There was a functioning priesthood. God has always had in the human history a functioning priesthood by His appointment. Now, of course, the world is replete with false religions and their priesthoods. There were the priests of Baal that Elijah had to contest with. And there were the spurious priests that Jeroboam set up. And on and on and on. The Bible tells us that there are a lot of false priesthoods, now as well as in times past. But in human history, God has always had His divinely appointed priesthood, even before the giving of the law and the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. We saw the patriarchal priesthood, and the family priesthood, and the individual priesthood. And of course, when the law was brought to an end in Christ, we have the priesthood of believers. And by the way, it would be interesting sometime, we can't even touch on this, look at millennial scriptures, and you will find that even in the kingdom, there will be a functioning priesthood. Interesting study to ponder. But New Testament priesthood is significant to us because that's where we are. That speaks of one of the dimensions of our responsibility and of our privileges as believers. Let's just quickly summarize. As to its personnel, the scriptures teach that all believers are priests. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 2, the categorical language to the church. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy priesthood. You are a kingdom of priests. You, plural, all of you. The New Testament teaches that as to its personnel, New Testament priesthood involves all believers. And of course, we haven't talked much about this, but it's an important point to note that New Testament priesthood also has a functioning high priest. And that could be another week's study all in itself. The great high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. And so we, as a kingdom of priests, function under His great high priestly ministry. We did see something of the uniqueness of it, but we haven't really touched that subject very well. It's a big subject and a good subject, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, under which ministry we, as a kingdom of priests, serve and function. So as to its personnel, the New Testament priesthood involves all believers, and it involves all believers functioning as a kingdom of priests under the glorious, great, high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now, as far as the privilege of priesthood is concerned, we see that in a number of passages. Perhaps the statement in Hebrews 10 is one which is so explicit. Let us draw near, the writer of the Hebrews says. The privilege of priesthood. You remember what happened in Israel when they rejected their priesthood? They fled. When God began to speak to them, after He said, I called you to Myself, and I want you to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. And then God began to speak to them, and they fled. They couldn't take closeness to a God who spoke as God did. But the closeness to the living God is one of the great privileges of priesthood. And it is uniquely the privilege of the believer priest. We have a greater privilege even than the Aaronic priesthood, because we have no veil. As to its position and privilege, I should say, the New Testament priesthood is a priesthood of nearness. Nearness to God. Let us draw near. What a privilege. Now as to position. The New Testament priesthood, we learn again from the book of Hebrews, has access to the holiest of all. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, we read this. And again, unlike the Old Testament priesthood, where only one, the high priest, could ever go into the holiest of all, And that only once a year. And that only by careful preparation of sacrifice both for himself and the people. And that only after the ministry of incense to cover the mercy seat with the cloud of incense smoke. All of the requirements before even one of the whole batch of priests could ever go. Not so in the New Testament. As believer priests, it is the privilege of all of us in terms of position to function in the holiest of all. When you get on your knees, you speak to God as our Lord Jesus taught us, Father, who art in heaven. You're in the holiest of all, folks. By virtue of his shed blood, that new and living way, by virtue of the invitation we have from the Savior and his intercessory ministry and his advocacy ministry in our behalf, even driving down the road, are confined in a prison, as some of the Lord's people are tonight in various parts of the world, or wherever the believer may be, it is our privilege in priesthood to know the ecstatic reality of the holiest of all, the very glory presence of God. That is the position of New Testament priesthood. As far as the purpose of New Testament priesthood, Godward, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We've looked at that. Manward, we see there to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. No, remember that? The priest has a Godward ministry. The priest has a manward ministry. We haven't looked at the full perspective here. Notice we haven't exhausted the subject, have we? Not only that as to priesthood, what about its practice? Again, Godward, we talked about the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. In terms of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, there is the manward aspect of doing good and ministering to others. And both, the scriptures say, are a part of our sacrificial service to God. What a tremendous privilege is ours. And in reviewing that ministry, remember we talked about the sacrifice. And as you think of this, let me again just mention that one of the things that I find a rather frustrating is that there are so many people, because we're agitated by forces in our society, that say, well, in the assemblies of God's people, the sisters can't function in priesthood. Baloney. I shouldn't put it that way. Hogwash. Or whatever you might want to say of a strong nature. In the New Testament, the sisters as well as the brethren are priests unto God. Yes, I believe that the scriptures speak of the silence of women in the meeting of the church. But think of the scope of priesthood, folks. We talk about the sacrifice of our bodies. We talked about the sacrifice of gifts to support the Lord's people and the Lord's work. We talked about offering to God others who have been won to Christ and discipled along. We talked about the sacrifice of praise to God. Oh, I realize that one portion of that is leading the congregation in praise. That's true. But there is so much else as a sphere of praise to God. We talked about doing good and sharing. We talked about the broken spirit, which is a sacrifice to God. And whether men or women, these are open to us. Tremendous sphere of priesthood. Let us not be duped into thinking that the only place priesthood functions is at the Lord's Supper. As important as that meeting is in the life of the church, priesthood is a vast privilege and touches many, many, many ministries that are not fulfilled necessarily in the meeting of the church. Let's not live with tunnel vision and end up with a complaint against God that is utterly needless. The vastness of the privilege and the service of priesthood is marvelous. And we ought to keep our perspective as broad as the truth of God and not limit ourselves with an artificial tunnel vision that may afflict us and grieve us. Yes, priesthood is a unique ministry. And priesthood offers, in terms of the functioning of priesthood, it offers, as we said, the offering of gifts and sacrifices to God. I hope you're busy at that, folks. And these sacrifices to God are so vital. I hope you won't stop here in thinking about the sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. And it's a simple study. Just open your concordance. It's a simple concordance study, if you please. Look up the word sacrifice or offering, and then go to the passages that speak of it, and draw out inductively those that have to do with New Testament priesthood. It's a marvelous study. And it'll help keep your perspective broad enough to let the Spirit of God move your heart and mind as believer priests. Sacrifices acceptable to God. He has already told us what those are. It's in the book. We don't have to conjecture. He has already told us, as he told Abel, as he told Moses, so he has told us what sacrifices he would like from us in our priesthood. A simple concordance study will help you. Keep your perspective broad in the sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. And look around you. Look around you. Let me just give you an illustration. I think of this many times because I find people who, in terms of everyday kindnesses, seem to think that if I cannot deduct it on my income tax, then it's not really a gift, or then I won't give. That grieves me, because I am convinced that many of the sacrifices that the New Testament priesthood will render to God will involve kindnesses that cannot be deducted in your income tax. I hope we won't so limit our priesthood, folks. Oh, now mind you, I'm not questioning that we ought to do all that we can to take every legal advantage of the deduction of gifts to the Lord's work. I'm not questioning that. I praise God that people who know the taxes and are brilliant have thought of ways to make it possible for us to give more, or however you want to look at it, because of the privileges that our country affords us in deducting gifts to Christian work through proper channels. I'm not questioning that. We thank God for the means that He has raised up and the brilliance of people who have worked out ways to do it legally. What I'm trying to say is, don't let your priesthood be limited to that. There may be many, many other times. Let me give you an illustration, a very personal one again, but one that I think illustrates the point. I remember one time coming home from the office and Martha talking to me about the fact that a girl who was in our assembly had stopped by the house on the way home from school. We only lived a couple of blocks from the high school, and this girl had stopped by. And she was a young person in our assembly, and we had had some contact with her, friendly contact, as you will in the assembly life. But it rather struck Martha strangely that she would come after school, pop in the house, and stay and talk about this and this and this. And Martha kept thinking, I wonder why she's here. You know how you do on the back burner of your mind? I wonder what she really wants. Because this was not an everyday occurrence. See? After a while, as Martha thought about this, and they chattered on, and things were going on there in the house, and she stayed and stayed and stayed and stayed. After a while, Martha became aware of the fact it's a pretty cold day. And so she was going to offer to drive this girl home, which she accepted. And then it hit her. And she looked at the little threadbare coat this girl was wearing. She was from a home without a father. And it suddenly dawned on her that this girl had stopped there because she was cold. Bitterly cold day. And the little coat wasn't doing it. Now what do you do, believer priests? What do you do? Well, one alternative is to do what James says. I gotta run, gotta fix supper for the kids, goodbye, I'll see you, show her to the door, tell her be warmed and filled, and on her way. Right? That's one alternative. James admits it is. But is that what a believer priest does? Not as I understand the book. Not as I understand the book. Take her, buy her a coat before you take her home. Now, you won't be able to deduct that from your income tax. I don't know any way you can finagle that. But I am convinced that when the scriptures speak of priesthood, that kind of offering is acceptable to God. That's only one of many ways of illustrating the kinds of things that concern me when I think of the fact that we have too narrow a perspective of priesthood. The kinds of things that the writer of the Hebrews talks about in chapter 13 and verse 16 involve things many of which you may not be able to deduct. But don't accept artificial limits. That's my only point in talking about the deduction. Not that it's wrong. No, take advantage of it. But we need to be careful not to let our perspectives be artificially narrowed. Because the perspective of the deeds of kindness that come from the lives of the people of God who understand the wealth of heaven that has been poured into our lives and the concern of Christ that's been laid upon our hearts to reach out and touch others for the sake of Christ. The perspectives of New Testament priesthood are vast. And I'll guarantee you that virtually every day we live, the Lord will give us some opportunity to exercise our priesthood in a glorious way. Whether you're a lady or whether you're a man, or whether you are young or whether you are old, because God delights to use human instruments. And after all, this business of priesthood is His idea to begin with. And our privileges are vast. May God give us grace not to settle for the tunnel vision that many live with, but have a perspective of priesthood which is broad. Teaching is a ministry of priesthood. Shepherding is a ministry of priesthood. Sharing discernment and helping people to walk the narrow path and to avoid the pitfall, this is a ministry of priesthood. Intercession is a ministry of priesthood. Right? Think of the scope. Think of the potential. Ah, let us not live with tunnel vision. Because the perspective of priestly ministries that the New Testament prescribes for believer priests, gloriously broad. And may God so move us. And in the words that we sang, before we began our message, Jesus, fill now with Thy Spirit hearts that full surrender know that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour. You are a holy priesthood. You are a kingdom of priests. Don't live with tunnel vision. The perspective of our priestly ministries is gloriously broad. And the goal of it all, the glory of our God, is the ultimate highest motive in the whole of reality and human history. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that unlike that which people experience in other ages, priesthood in our time is not restricted by age, not restricted by tribal background, not restricted perhaps by physical defect. We thank You that all of Your people are believer priests. We thank You that even in accepting the teaching of the Scripture in terms of the order of the local church, that the perspective of priesthood is so broad and so glorious and so vastly wonderful that all of our lives could be poured out in priestly service. Oh, Father, we pray that you will keep our perspectives as broad as your truth and as fervent as your Spirit may ignite in our hearts. And Father, we pray that as we serve you under the great high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf, that we may bring glory to your name and good and blessing to others as your instrument.